Looking at verses 32 through 38 this morning, Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, where God's word reads as follows. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So far, the reading from God's word this morning. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Strong people naturally garner attention from other people. That can be in terms of physical strength. So maybe you haven't watched this yourself, but you're intrigued by the idea, right? Some man is strapped in a harness to a big rig, and he pulls that truck across a runway for some time. Or maybe this one would be more familiar. You have a running back who is able to run over the linebacker that is trying to tackle him. People watch these feats of strength and they're amazed at what man can do in his physical strength. We're also amazed by mental strength. People like Elon Musk and Bill Gates and Steve Jobs, innovators who think what we consider to be outside the box, who come up with ideas that are ingenious, ideas even that shape society for years to come. And we are impressed by political strength. You can see that by the way that current political leadership seeks to emulate former political heroes, people like Winston Churchill and Ronald Reagan, those men who exercised great political power to great effect. And people look at these other people and they're impressed by them, and they want to be like them in many ways. And yet, whether it be the physical or mental or political strength of man, when you're dealing with any of those kinds of people, you're really looking at man in his natural weakness. They are not strong, but they are weak. All that these strong men have, or all that these strong men have had, will fade at some point. Some of them, some of the ones that we've mentioned this morning even, have already been laid in the grave. They've already breathed their last, and their bodies have decayed. They have no power. They have no strength whatsoever. But this text shows us that in Christ, man is given a different strength. Man is given not a temporary strength, but a permanent strength. Not a physical strength, but a spiritual strength that looks beyond the immediate into the eternal blessings that God gives. And so from our text, we see today that God, through faith, gives spiritual strength where there is only natural weakness. God, through faith, gives spiritual strength where there is only natural weakness. And we want to learn this lesson first by looking at weak people in our text, and then we want to see the mighty God at work in them. So we want to see weak people and a mighty God in our text as we seek to learn that God, through faith, gives spiritual strength where there is only natural weakness. So let's begin by looking at the weakness of man. As we've worked our way through Hebrews 11, just by way of review, we have seen in many places God working faith in human beings that they would accomplish supernatural things. We saw that in Abel and Enoch, and Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We've seen it in Amram, Moses' father. We've seen it in Moses himself. We've seen it in the nation of Israel as a whole. And we've seen it in one outside of the nation of Israel, Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. Their faith has been displayed for us. It's been seen in action. And because it's displayed in action, the temptation that we've been warned about repeatedly in Hebrews 11 is to avoid the distraction. To avoid the distraction of looking at these people as if it was these people who were strong. Instead, we've been called to focus on the strength of God at work in them. That it is God who makes them strong. That it is God who erases their natural weakness. So, when we come to the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, we pause and recognize that it is not only the faith of God that is at work in them, that allows them to do these things that we find amazing, but it is also faith in God that motivates them to do them. So, there is the faith of God at work in them and the faith in God that motivates them as individuals. And so in today's text, with that as a background, it is as if the writer knows that he has gone over time. I know this is probably difficult for some of you to believe, but sometimes as a preacher, you realize that you've gone over time. You realize that you're adding words and that you should be wrapping it up fairly soon. It's as if the writer of the book of Hebrews is having that moment. He's spoken of all these heroes of the faith, and now he's saying to himself, there's so many more examples that I could give. There are so many more people from Scripture that I could use as an example of the faith of God and the faith in God that's caused them to do remarkable things. But he cuts himself off. He says in verse 32, time would fail me to tell. God's gift of faith is seen in the lives of so many, too many to number. There could have been many more chapters to the book of Hebrews. We could have had chapters that were written about people that we know by name, and they are given in our text here in verse 32, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then to save even more time, he goes generic. The writer of Hebrews stops naming people specifically, and he simply reverts to generic terms. He in verse 32 talks about the prophets generically. He talks about, in verse 35, he talks about women who received others from the dead. He speaks of this category of some in verse 35. Some were tortured. In verse 36, he speaks of others. Others suffered mocking and flogging, etc. So the writer of Hebrews is trying to amalgamate one last attempt at a body of evidence without going into all the details. Just by mentioning the specific names of people and the generic circumstances of people, he's adding to the evidence of those who lived through the faith that God gave them and were motivated by their faith in this God who worked among them. So, all of that to say that the writer of Hebrews is wrapping up this section on the faith of the people of God. Now, there are times when we think wrongly of the life of faith. Maybe you have thought wrongly of the life of faith yourself. There is this thought that faith has to be dramatic for it to be deep. That faith has to be spectacular in how it works itself out for it to be sincere. It has to be recognized for it to be real faith, for it to be true faith. And so we look around at people and we say, well, look at the platform that person has. Look at the size of his church or his blog or the number of followers that he has on social media. We can do that and we can say to ourselves, because their statement is so public and because their statement reaches so many people, that their faith really must be spectacular. They must really have this deeper faith that we lack. That's really returning to where we started in the beginning. That's really returning to looking at men instead of looking at God. We are prone to elevate the spirituality of a person based on the publicity of their walk. But in this text, something else is taking place. In this text, both the well-known and the anonymous are placed in the same category. They're considered together when the writer of Hebrews speaks of their faith. The people who are named and the people who are included in the category of others, women, or some, they're all included in the same discussion. They're given the same treatment. That's because God uses his people in different ways. He places them in different circumstances, and he entrusts them not with a uniform experience in life, but he gives them each their own vocation, each their own place where they must labor. The well-known and the obscure Christian are all the same kind of person. You can draw them all out of the same bucket. There is nothing unique about the well-known Christian that is not true of the lesser-known Christian too. No matter the experience of the works of any Christian, it says in our text in verse 33 and following that these all were made strong out of weakness. Verse 34 says that. They were all made strong out of weakness. That is the key phrase of our text when we're considering how people have lived. These were all made strong out of weakness. They accomplish extraordinary things, but they do so out of weakness. Each person listed in all of Hebrews 11, but especially in these verses here, every person that is listed doesn't deserve to be held up as someone to emulate. They're all flawed. They are all sinful, whether they are famous or anonymous. They all live from the same position of weakness. In verse 32, look at the first man, Gideon. Who was Gideon? Well, Gideon was a man used by God to put to flight the armies of Midian. That's a spectacular feat because he did it with 300 men. But Gideon was an idolater. After he defeated Midian, he set up for himself an ephod, which became an idol to all of Israel. That's who Gideon was. Or you could look at Barak. Barak, he lacked courage. Deborah, the prophet, commanded him to go fight, and he said, I'm not going. I'm not going unless you lead me into battle. Samson. Samson was a sinful man. And there's no sugarcoating that when you look at the accounts from Judges 13 through 16. Not only does he marry outside of the faith, but he frequents prostitutes. He's generally a man given over to a short temper and vengeful thoughts. Jephthah, he makes that rash vow. The first thing that comes out of my house, if you give me victory, Lord, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to kill it. His only daughter comes out of the house, and there's no reason from Scripture to doubt that he actually offered up his daughter and killed her. To satisfy his vow. And David and Samuel, they're of like nature with the others. They also are sinful men with feet of clay, but God uses them for great ends. It is through these weak and sinful people that the life of faith is defined. It's not that worthy men are being held up. That's not what Scripture does. Scripture doesn't gather the most worthy men it can find and say, now these are the people that you are to imitate. That's not what it's saying. It's taking weak and sinful men and holding them up. Christianity is not a faith of the spectacular, but of the weak. Christianity isn't the development of mental toughness, of girding up your loins to be more faithful in your disciplines, that you could be a better Christian, that you could push through the moments in your life where you doubt, where you lack. The Christian faith is not about the strong man. The Christian faith is not about the rich man. And we know that from our text. In verses 36 and following, You find yourself desiring that kind of life, because that's what the writer of Hebrews says is the life of the Christian. Suffering mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment, facing stoning by death, being sawn in two by and being killed by the sword. Being destitute, impoverished to the point where you're walking around in sheepskins. That's the life of the Christian. The life of weakness. In the book of Hebrews, the Christian isn't seen as strong in the world, but as weak in the world. And since this is the picture of faith that the Word of God itself gives to us, why is it, Christian, that we are so tempted to look for approval and praise and strength in the world? Because that is not the life of faith. The template for the life of faith is not a life of comfort. It is a life of self-denial. It is being despised by the world, possibly. It is likely the life of suffering if the world becomes hostile enough against you. The normal Christian life presented here in Hebrews 11 is the life of suffering and weakness. And yet what we see in our own time is a Christian community, a church, that would rather live in strength. You can see that because the church tends to minimize giving offense to the world's sins. The church, maybe they don't put this on their bulletin board out front, but they say something like this: if we call people to obedience in Christ, we will become unpopular. If we tell people what Christ has said, we will not be liked. That is the temptation of the world. Christians are trying to maintain their standing in the world by appearing strong. Let me give you some examples from our own denomination. Okay, I'm not throwing stones at other denominations. I'm talking about our own denomination. Churches sponsoring plays with sexually sinful premises so that the church can have influence in the arts community. Churches that emphasize the reconciliation of different races at the expense of the biblical message of the need for reconciliation of all men to God. And what is the motivation? Stated motivation. We want a seat at the table. We want to have a voice in these communities. We want to have a voice among these people. That is idolatry. Imagine if they would be mocked. Imagine if they would be flogged or chained or imprisoned. What sort of voice would they have among the arts community then? But it is exactly what Christ is calling them to do by faith. Not to live a life where you're strong in the eyes of the world, but a life of weakness through faith in God, to faith in God. That is the life of the Christian. So the church can minimize giving offense to the world's sins, trying to be strong in that way. Sometimes the church mimics the world in its approach to worship or the lack of worship. The world and the church, I hope I'm not telling you something new, but the world and the church, they are diametrically opposed to each other. 180 degrees opposed to each other. The church should never do as the world does. When the church imitates the world, the sheep are imitating the goats. That's what's happening in the world. The church is always called to live the life of faith in Christ, to glorify and enjoy Him, and to spend their days worshiping Him. Now think about where we are in our society. Think about where we are. 15 days to flatten a curve has become, in some places, worship is indefinitely suspended because it is optional. Now, of course, it shouldn't be surprising to us if the world says worship is optional. That shouldn't surprise us because the world doesn't value worship. The world doesn't want anything to do with worship. The world rebels against worship. So the world's not going to care about the worship of God. But why are there so few churches that are opposing this? Why is the Church of God not gathering in mass? Why is there not a defiance against an unlawful order? Where are the reformed voices? We should know better than all. Where is the reformed voice that says, I must worship God because God is in control? I must worship God because God is sovereign. For Christians, it should not be possible to give up worship. But the world says it, and the church follows. No waves. Please, no suffering. No ill opinions. And no life of faith. It is so easy to adopt these ways. And we can so easily justify it to ourselves. It sounds almost right when you say it. If we don't do this, people will not listen. The church will become less important. Nobody will listen anymore, and the church will lose its voice. What's the argument? The church will become weak. Isn't that where we're supposed to be? If the church is supposed to become weak, aren't we made strong out of weakness? It is not through personal importance that God has changed the world. It is not by the church saying things that the world already thinks that God has changed the world. God has changed the world when his people worship him. That is how God changes his world. We live in this world from a perspective of weakness. And all the people in this text are weak people. None of them are exemplary. So we see the weakness of people. Next, we want to consider the strength of God, the fact that we have a mighty God. The work of the Christian, as we've seen, is not accomplished by his own power. But just by the nature of the works that are recorded in Hebrews 11, we see plainly that it is God who is at work through these people. It's not that these people are exemplary, but God does amazing things through these people as they live by faith. So we've already seen Gideon's 300 men defeating this vast army of Midian. We love the story of Samson, right? Especially young boys love the story of Samson, a man who slays a lion with his bare hands. That seems like the epitome of strength to us. David, a shepherd boy without any military training, defeating Goliath, a giant who has had a lifetime of training in fighting. And then there's a description of many other things, the quenching of fire, the escaping the edge of the sword, etc. All of these things, very plainly, not possible for man to do on his own. This is the power and working of God through these people by his Spirit. And that's why we return again to verse 34, that they were made strong out of weakness. This strength is given by God to one who seeks to glorify him. It is a strength that God provides to all people who seek to glorify him. If you are in Christ, that power is in you because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The power of God overcomes the weakness of man. It is not just true for the heroes of the faith. It is true for everyone who walks before God in faith. And so that's how you can see throughout the ages that Christians have experienced the things that are described here in verses 36 and following, 35 and following. The Christian accepts torture, refusing release if it means that they must deny the name of Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit makes them strong to cling to Him instead. They will not forfeit the promise of eternal resurrection. The Christian stands alone when all around him would laugh, when all around him would mock him for his beliefs. The Christian is willing to endure physical deprivations, chains, and imprisonment if they should come to him, because he loves Christ more than the freedom he enjoys in walking around in a society. The Christian stands strong even when facing death for his faith, even when he faces poverty in banishment. That's because the Christian is made strong by God himself. The weakest Christian is stronger than the strongest man because God dwells in him. That is the truth. And you see it all throughout history. I want to think of a man called Jan Hus. He was a Bohemian priest, today's Czechoslovakia. Okay, he was a Bohemian priest who in the 15th century, so a century before Martin Luther and all those men, God also used those men, but a century before Martin Luther was even doing anything, Jan Hus, as a priest, began preaching against the immorality that was found in the church. He spoke up plainly against it because he was convinced from Scripture that that was the truth. And more than that, he began preaching that Jesus Christ alone was king of the church. Now, that was problematic. And that got him into trouble because the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church was saying that he was the head of the church. And so Jan Hus would not yield to the pressure that society brought to bear on him. His faithful preaching put this lone priest at odds with all the power and might of his age. And eventually they arrested him. They condemned him because he would not take back his teachings, and he was burned at the stake on the 6th of July, 1450. And as the fire was lit, this man was in a position of profound weakness. Can you think of a weaker place? Chained to a stake with flames engulfing you. And he sang hymns. That is strength in weakness. That is only possible through the power of God at work in weak man. As he was being burned alive, he was singing, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." That is the strength of the life of faith, the strength that you see in weakness. The anonymous Christian, we're all in that category, I think. We're all the anonymous Christians. Nobody knows about us, and nobody's going to remember us when we're gone. Nobody's going to remember beyond your grandchildren. Your great-grandchildren probably won't even remember who you are. How's that for encouragement on a Sunday morning? The anonymous Christian, he endures torture so that they might rise again to a better life. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Do you see the driving force here for the strength of the anonymous Christian? The strength of the anonymous Christian is found in resurrection. It's not found today. Well, it is found in the hope that we have today, but it's not found in the things that we see around us. We see it in resurrection. Physical resurrection. It's a work that only God can do. God can revive a body that potentially is decomposed into a skeleton in the span of 3 weeks to a month. That's how long it takes. God can revive that body. God can make that body alive again. Only God can do that. The miracle that God works in resurrecting saints, they're some of the most fantastical stories that you read in Scripture. Some of the most amazing accounts that you read. When God takes a dead person and makes them alive again, it's so obviously divine. The modern skeptic has to deny miracles, otherwise he would have to admit the power and might of God. That's how spectacular it is. But what's even more amazing is the spiritual resurrection that he works. You know how weak we are by nature? All of us are in the same category. By nature, we are so weak that we are spiritual corpses. We are dead, and we're headed to an eternal hell, an eternal condemnation where the suffering of God that God brings to bear on the disobedient and the rebellious never ends. That's a position of weakness. And God, according to his own love for his people, and according to his own pleasure, makes them alive. He makes them alive not only physically, because that's part of his promise. Every single one of us, after we've been decayed in the ground, we will all be raised and we will be restored to our bodies. That's God's promise. So he's going to do that. That's already a miracle in itself. But he's also going to take the soul that hates him by nature, and he's going to make that soul love him. A soul that's dead by nature, he's going to make it alive again. The miracle of God's resurrection work takes on even a greater component when you think of spiritual and physical renewal that God promises to work in the life of the believer through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the book of Hebrews is not encouraging the Christian to live their best life now. That's the drivel of prosperity preachers, and it's from the pit of hell. Faith is not a tool to get you what you want. God uses faith in weak men to awaken the strength that would cause us to look away from the present to the promised future resurrection that we have in Christ. So therefore, as God's people, when we come to terms with this text, we should be exhorted to take hold of Christ that we might rise again to a better life. When we talk to Christians, especially around the time when a loved one has passed into glory, we will say things like, he has gone to a better place. And that's not untrue. He has gone to a better place if he is in Christ. But is that really the best way to describe what the Bible says about resurrection? Let me ask it this way. Does the Christian endure torture and mockery and physical assault so that life will be a bit more comfortable in heaven than it was down here? Does the Christian endure these things so that they won't be poor anymore? Or so that they will be reunited with a loved one that has gone before them into heaven? All of those things may be true. We may experience all of those things in heaven. But that is not what is in view when Hebrews speaks of a better life. The better life that Hebrews has in view is a life where the curse of the fall is reversed and man is restored to his intimate fellowship with the God who made him. That is the better life that is in view. It is the life where instead of hiding from God in shame, the Christian stands before him in worship. It is the life where instead of the enmity that exists between them, there is the rejoicing of man in the worship of God. See, the weakness of man is in his sin. And the power of God makes man look past the effects of that sin. What are the effects of that sin? Well, the persecution, the mocking, all of those things. They are the effects of sin. The Christian looks past those things to the glory of the resurrection. But it is only in Christ that the resurrection is safe. And that is why we are called to hold fast and take hold of Christ. Man is raised in the last day. He is raised for two potential purposes. He might be raised for eternal wrath, or he might be raised for eternal life. Now, have you considered what it means to be resurrected to eternal wrath, to eternal judgment? I've been reading a book with some of the men from the church, Thomas Boston's book, Man in His Fourfold State. And he says in that book, God's wrath, when it comes on the sinner for millions of ages, will still be the wrath to come. That should terrify you. Sin against an infinite God requires an infinite atonement. So only Christ can accomplish that atonement. Only Christ is the God-man, and only through that God-man can atonement, full atonement, be made. But just knowing about him isn't enough. Just knowing about him keeps you in that weakness. To be made strong in Christ, you must take hold of him. I want to use as an example for us this morning the account from Luke 18, where the blind beggar is at the side of the road and he hears Jesus of Nazareth passing by. And he shouts, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And what is the response of the world? The response of the world is to try to silence him. Be quiet. Don't trouble the master. If he had not have held on to Christ in that moment, he would have let go. He would have let Jesus pass right by. But he cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he never let go of that. That is taking hold of Christ. That is what it means. That though the world would seek to discourage you from clinging to Christ, that you hold fast to him despite what they might say to you. Despite how they might mock you, despite what they might do to you or to your family, you are called to hold firm, hold fast to Christ through your soul's weeping, to cry out to him every day, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." To hold fast to him that you might be raised to a better life. When considering strength and weakness in the world that we see around us, in the accounts of Scripture, we have to think faithfully. We have to think biblically. Weakness in this world is to be endured by the Christian because the focus of the Christian is not on this world. The Christian, all who profess Christ, all of us are living in weakness, and we should be satisfied to endure whatever God brings our way without looking to the immediate. Faith, remember from verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. It is to rely on God for strength that overcomes death. It is a better life. It is a resurrected life. So rest in Christ, weak Christian. Hold fast to Christ, weak Christian, because he has promised that he will supply the things hoped for, and he has given you assurance of the things not yet seen. Let's pray together.